I believe the women. That's a statement that has been prominent in our national public discourse since at least the time of the Me Too movement. And it's certainly been a part of our national public discourse. You probably heard that phrase a couple of months ago in connection with the Senate Judiciary Committee hearings. Now, whatever opinion you might have of those hearings, or whatever opinion you might have about the slogan itself, there is no denying that in our 21st century American context, when someone says, "I believe the women," they are saying something that is very culturally acceptable and something that is very politically correct. This, however, would not have been the case in the ancient Jewish culture. Jewish men would sometimes thank God in prayer that they had not been made heathens or slaves or women. It is stated in the Babylonian Talmud, "Happy is he whose children are male, but alas for him whose children are female." Likewise, it was said, "Sooner let the words of the law be burned than be delivered to women." The Jewish historian Josephus bears witness to the ancient Jewish legal practice of not allowing women to give testimony in court cases, saying the testimony of women must not be accepted because of the levity and presumption of their sex. It's a far cry from saying, "I believe the women." And yet, as we look this morning to the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we find that women were the first witnesses to the evidence that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Women are the first witnesses of the empty tomb. This is a powerful reminder of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And also, this is a very strong argument for the truthfulness of the account. And the reason for that is simple. If Mark or any other of the early Christians were trying to make up a story about Jesus rising from the dead, a story that they wanted other people to believe, or even just a story that wouldn't make them look foolish in their context, this is not the kind of story that they would have made up. The reason why Mark tells the story of the resurrection the way he does is because this is the way that it happened. So let's look to our text this morning, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now, as we consider this text and these verses this morning, we'll consider it under two main headings. And the first is that Jesus really rose from the dead. Jesus really rose from the dead. And secondly, we'll consider what the resurrection means for us personally. We'll consider the implications of the resurrection of Jesus for us. However, before we dig into either one of these points, I did want to touch briefly on the reason why I am only preaching verses 1 through 8 this morning. If you are using a modern English translation of the Bible, like the English Standard Version or the New International Version or the New American Standard Bible, your Bible probably has a note in it at verse 9 that says something to the effect of, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And what that note is getting at is the fact that the earliest and best manuscripts in the Greek of the Gospel of Mark that are available to us end at verse 8. And among the manuscripts that don't end at verse 8, there is a variation among them as to what the ending includes. In other words, there's a variation among the longer endings of the Gospel of Mark and the way that it is arranged. There's even one late manuscript from Armenia that explicitly attributes verses 9 through 20 to another early Christian writer. And so, with all things considered, it seems likely that verse 8 is the end of what we have from Mark's hand, Mark's writing of this gospel. And so that's why I'm only preaching through verse 8 this morning. That's why this is going to be our last sermon in the Gospel of Mark. If you have more questions or concerns about this, you can come talk to me at the end of the service, and we can talk about those issues there. But what I don't want to do is to undermine your confidence in the reliability of the Scriptures. The New Testament manuscripts are, in comparison with other ancient documents, very prolific. We have many, many more copies and fragments of New Testament documents from very, very far back than we do of any other ancient manuscripts. And so the New Testament manuscripts are very accurate, but that's not to say they are all exactly the same. The textual variants of the New Testament are not such that any major doctrine of the Christian faith hinges on a textual variant. The manuscripts agree as to the core of the Christian faith. And so again, if you have more questions about the issue of variants in the Greek text, we can talk about that after the service if you'd like. But only preaching through verse 8 this morning. And so let's consider, first of all, the fact that Jesus really rose from the dead. Mark tells us in verse 1 about these three women: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. These women had been spoken of back in chapter 15, verse 40. If you look up there, they are described there as looking at the crucifixion from a distance. These women had purchased spices, probably after the sun had gone down on Saturday night, at the conclusion of the Sabbath. They'd gone out and purchased these spices with the anticipation of what they would do the following day. And so they set out very early on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday morning, and they arrive at the tomb when the sun had risen. And as they're on their way to the tomb, they're thinking about a very practical concern. Who's going to roll away the stone? They had seen where Jesus was buried. They knew that a big stone had been rolled in front of it. The stone is very large. How are they going to get to the body? Their goal is to anoint Jesus. How are they going to do it? As it turned out, this was not something that they needed to be worried about. And doesn't it often turn out that way, that the things that we are so worried about are actually things that we don't need to be worried about at all? These are things that God takes care of in his own way for us. And such was the case for these women. And so we read in verse 4 that looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And so now they're thinking, all right, we can just go in and anoint the body. The task is made so much the easier. But upon entering the tomb, they did not find what they expected to find. To their amazement, instead of the body of Jesus, they see this young man dressed in white, seated on the right. And this angel has a message for them. He says, "Do not be amazed. You're seeking Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him." It's right here, in other words, and he's not here. He has risen. He goes on, he says, "But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And so in those few words, these women received the most amazing news of all time. The crucified Jesus was no longer in the tomb. He was risen. The place where they laid him in the tomb was now vacant, and they could see it. He's not there anymore. And then this angel commissions these women to take a message back to the 11 disciples, specifically to Peter. It's very, very important that Peter is specifically mentioned here. He's the one who had so blatantly denied Jesus those three times. But the message is coming to Peter. Tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is going ahead of them to Galilee, just as he had previously told them. If you look back to chapter 14, verse 28, this is exactly what Jesus had told the disciples on the night of his betrayal, where he said, "After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So these women received this most amazing news. The Jesus that they had so dearly loved, who had been crucified so unjustly before their eyes, was now raised. And this is great. But it was all very jarring to them. Just try to put yourself in their shoes and imagine how you would have felt if you had been there that day and received that message from the angel. How would you have responded if you had traveled with Jesus, if you had supported his ministry, if you had seen him enter Jerusalem triumphantly and then in just a matter of days had seen how everything had fallen apart, how he had been betrayed and crucified, and watched in horror as they were driving the nails into him, watching there as he died and as he was buried. And then, after coming to terms with Jesus' death and accepting that, okay, Jesus is dead, and accepting that this is final, and then having resolved to anoint Jesus' body, you go to the tomb and you find it empty, and there's an angel who tells you that Jesus has risen. That's enough to make anybody's head spin. And so it should be no real surprise to us what we read in verse 8 there of these women, that they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That is, they didn't say anything until they got back to the apostles to tell them what they had seen. The other gospel writers inform us that these women, and Mary Magdalene in particular, went back to the disciples and told them what they had seen. But for the time being, they are there astonished. They're physically shaking because of what they had seen. They're afraid. They are bewildered. Wouldn't you have probably felt the same if you were in their shoes? Many or most of us probably would have done about the same as they did. Now, at a first glance, it might seem somewhat strange for Mark to end his gospel with an ending like verse 8. As I mentioned before, I think the best evidence does suggest that this gospel does end there in verse 8. And if indeed that is the case, this will seem like a less strange ending to us if we keep a couple of things in mind. For one, let's keep in mind the way that Mark very often covers a lot of ground very quickly. Right? In the beginning of his gospel, in chapter 1, verse 1, he kind of opens right out of the gate and says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." There is no genealogy like in Matthew. There's no preface from him as an author, and no narrative of the nativity like in the Gospel of Luke. And there's no theological prologue like in the Gospel of John. It's just the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the next thing you know, Mark is quoting from Isaiah's prophecy about John the Baptist. He's telling us about the ministry of John the Baptist. He's telling us about John the Baptist pointing ahead to Jesus, the one who is coming after him. He's telling us about Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River and Jesus going out into the wilderness and being tempted by Satan. And Mark does all of that in 13 verses. 13 verses, right? He covers the ground really quickly sometimes. As one writer said it well, St. Mark has the special gift of terse brevity. And so Mark has a special gift for being brief and to the point. A second thing that is worth considering is the way that Mark so often writes. The way that he describes how people responded to Jesus. If you look back through the gospel, you'll find that he very often describes people responding to Jesus either in the very same terms that he applies here to these women in chapter 16, or at least in very similar terms to what we see here in chapter 16. So just a few examples. Chapter 1, verse 22, the people are amazed at Jesus' teaching. Chapter 1, verse 27, they are amazed at his authority as he casts out a demon. Chapter 2, verse 12, they are amazed that Jesus has made this paralytic walk. This is the paralytic that they lowered down from the roof. Chapter 4, verse 41, his disciples become afraid after he calms the sea, and they say, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Chapter 5, verse 33, the woman who had the hemorrhage came fearing and trembling to Jesus. because she knew that she had been found out when Jesus said, "Who touched my garments?" Chapter 5, verse 42, the people are astounded when Jesus raises the dead girl back to life. Chapter 10, verse 32, as Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, people are amazed and fearful as they see Jesus leading the way, going up to Jerusalem so resolutely. Chapter 11, verse 18, the chief priests are described as being afraid of Jesus, and the crowds are said to be astonished at his teaching. And we could add more examples to that, but I think we get the point that this is a pretty important theme for Mark, this theme of people being amazed, astonished, even afraid of who Jesus is and what he has done. And isn't that the exact same thing that we see here in chapter 16? Isn't that exactly what Mark tells us about these women? Verse 5, he says that they were amazed after they had gone into the tomb and seen that young man dressed in white. Verse 8, he says that they were trembling and the astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so it seems that these women, just like everyone else in the Gospel of Mark, are astonished, amazed, and even fearful at what Jesus has done. And so would it be too surprising then if an author who has a special gift of terse brevity concluded his gospel with a theme that he has used so often, leaving us simply with the announcement of the angel that Christ has risen, and with the astonishment of these women, these first witnesses of the empty tomb? Verse 8 might actually be a much more fitting conclusion to the Gospel of Mark than we would at first think. As one minister put it well, "I like the kind of people who make their point and then they're done." And he said of Mark, "I think he made his." Right? He thinks Mark made his point and was done. And there was for these women this amazement and this wonder and this bewilderment at the resurrection of Jesus. And those of us who are here today as Christians would do well to stop and ponder this for a moment. Obviously, we shouldn't be surprised at the resurrection of Jesus as if we had never heard this before. As Christians, we know the story. We know the facts of the case, that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification, as Paul says in Romans 4:25. As Christians, we're not surprised when we read Mark 16 and find that Mark tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is what we are expecting. This is what we believe. But nevertheless, the example and the experience of these women should make us stop and consider once again the audacity of the claims that we believe as Christians. And in doing so, it ought to fill us afresh with awe and wonder, because we believe in a Messiah who is the Son of God, who was killed and was made alive again, that he was physically, literally, actually dead, that he had yielded up his spirit and his lifeless body was placed in the tomb. And yet, as final as that seemed to be, it wasn't final. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And this makes it clear that the Father had set his seal of approval on the work of Christ, upon his death as a payment for our sins, that the payment was full and complete and nothing more needed to be added. It's also a proof of the power of God in raising the dead. And so Jesus tells us in John 5 that an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And not only was Jesus raised, all of us will be raised as well. Jesus tells us that we'll be raised either to glory or to judgment. Christians throughout the ages have confessed this belief in the resurrection, that Christ himself was raised from the dead on the third day, and that we ourselves and all of mankind will be raised from the dead as well. It's a shocking claim. It's very audacious. It was the preaching of the resurrection that made some of the intellectuals in Athens sneer at the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. It was the doctrine of the resurrection that got Paul into trouble with the Jews at Jerusalem in the end of the book of Acts. So Paul says to King Agrippa, Acts 26, "I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? It was the doctrine of the resurrection connected with the Messiah that got Paul into such trouble with the Jews. If you think of his trial in Acts 23, that's what he says. He says, I'm on trial today for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And so we should not consider it incredible that God raises the dead. We shouldn't think it unbelievable that he raises the dead, but we ought to be reminded once again that the resurrection of Jesus is an astonishing and amazing thing that God has done, that he raised up his servant Jesus. It is an amazing thing what our Lord Christ has done, that he has laid down his life, but he has taken it up again. He says in John 10 that he had authority to lay his life down and the authority to take it up again. So the teaching of the resurrection ought to fill us with wonder at the power of God. Paul says in Romans 4 that God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. This is the power of God. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is an amazing thing in and of itself. It is a fact. And it's a fact that has implications, numerous implications for you and I this morning. And this brings us to our second point for this morning, what the resurrection of Jesus means for us. The doctrine of the resurrection is, in fact, central to the Christian life. One theologian went so far as to say that this article of our belief is, in a manner, the chief of all the rest. For it had not been enough if our Lord had died only, unless he had also risen from the dead again. For if he had not risen from the dead, but had remained in death, who should have persuaded us that sin was purged by the death of Christ, that death was vanquished, that Satan was overcome, and that hell was broken up by the death of Christ? The resurrection is central to the Christian faith. How did Paul say it? 1 Corinthians 15:17, that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, we ought to just pack up, go home, and do something else. And so Paul also says, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Right? That's the fact of the case. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, we're wasting our time. We'd be better off doing anything other than proclaiming lies about God and about Jesus. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And as we think about what this means for us this morning, let's think about four truths that stem from the resurrection of Jesus. First is that Christ is vindicated and therefore we are justified. Christ is vindicated and therefore we are justified. Secondly, we don't have to be afraid of death. Thirdly, we are raised with him to walk in newness of life. And fourth, the resurrection of Jesus makes our labor for him meaningful. And we'll work through these point by point. So first of all, in the resurrection, Christ is vindicated, and therefore we are justified. To say that Christ is vindicated in the resurrection means that the resurrection is, as it were, God the Father's stamp of approval on the finished work of Christ. And we see some hints of this in the New Testament. So, for instance, in Acts 13, while Paul is preaching in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, he is speaking of the resurrection of Christ as the fulfillment of Psalm 2. And so this is the way he puts it, Acts 13, 32 and 33. He says, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So he says that the resurrection of Jesus is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, where God the Father says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, when Paul says that, he is not at all saying that Jesus is not eternally begotten by the Father. Jesus is eternally begotten by the Father. But when he says that the resurrection is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, where Jesus says, where God the Father says of Christ, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you," Paul is saying this because it was then shown that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. And so Paul puts it else otherwise in Romans 4 when he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, it's the resurrection that manifests the deity, the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, he can speak of the resurrection as a fulfillment of Psalm 2 because it is the open declaration that Jesus is the begotten and only begotten Son of God. So it was a great thing for that Roman soldier at the cross to say, surely this was the Son of God. But it was an even greater thing for Jesus to be declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Jesus is vindicated in the resurrection. God is putting his seal of approval on his work, announcing that Christ is his only begotten Son. He declares his deity. It's God's way of confirming that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, that the death of Christ is sufficient for all of the sins of the world, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And how does this happen? How do we become the righteousness of God in him? Well, it happens through the resurrection of Christ. Jesus was raised for our justification. It's in the resurrection that God approves the saving work of Christ and announces that approval so that the saving work of Christ might be applied to us who believe as well. God demonstrates in the resurrection that his wrath was satisfied by the death of Christ for our sins. Because Christ comes alive again, he is no longer under the curse. This means that God no longer views Christ as guilty in our place, and it means that those who are in Christ are no longer considered guilty either, because the ransom has been paid. Or to express it another way, our sins were condemned in his death, and we are acquitted in his resurrection. I'll say that again. Our sins were condemned in his death, and we are acquitted in his resurrection. The blessing of justification comes to us because on the third day, Christ rose again from the dead. Second implication is that because Jesus is raised from the dead, we don't have to be afraid of death. And this is because we know that Christ has overcome death. We know that Christ has overcome death because he isn't dead anymore, right? Jesus says, Revelation chapter 1, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And therefore we read in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, that he himself likewise also partook of the same, that is, human nature, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So through dying, Jesus renders the devil powerless. At one time, Satan had the power of death. But Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus has made him powerless. And this means that all those who believe in Christ do not need to be afraid of death. The devil has no claims upon us. His condemnations of us all fall to the ground because Jesus has defeated him. And as Christ was raised from the dead, so our bodies will be as well. And that happens, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, when that happens, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this means then that our loved ones in Christ who have passed away before us, that we do not grieve for them as those who have no hope, because we have hope that they are with Christ now and that they will one day be raised as well. They've gone to be with Christ, and on the last day their body will be raised. And this is because Christ has struck the death blow against death by his death and resurrection, and one day death itself will be swallowed up on that great day when all the dead are raised. Christ has defeated death, and therefore we don't need to be afraid. Well said that hymn writer. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for her Lord now liveth, death has lost its sting. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou or death hast won. The third implication is that we are raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And we touched just briefly on this last week as we were talking about Romans 6 in connection with the death and burial of Christ, how we as believers are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so if you think back to Romans chapter 6, as Paul has been working his way through the book of Romans, he has been explaining the fullness and the freeness of salvation in Christ, and he offers that logical question, Romans 6:1, shall we then continue in sin so that grace may abound? If grace is so free in Christ, does that mean that we as Christians get to keep on sinning so that grace may abound? And the answer is no, of course. And this is because all who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. This means that our old self, our old man, has been crucified so that the body of sin would be done away with. But that's only half of the equation. It's a wonderful half, but the other half is equally important. The flip side is that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Because Christ is raised from the dead and we are united with him in his resurrection through faith, this means that we are given new life and therefore ought to live as those who have this new life. The Apostle Peter likewise makes this connection between the resurrection of Christ and our new life in him when he says, 1 Peter 1:3, that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is very practical theology. It works its way out in our lives practically. It means, as Paul says in Romans 6:11, that we consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And there are all kinds of ramifications that flow from this. Our connection with the death and resurrection of Christ means that we exercise discipline in how we use our bodies. Paul goes on there in Romans 6, he talks about how we're not to allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, that we're not to present the members of our bodies up as instruments of unrighteousness. But again, that's only one half of the equation, right? What are we supposed to do instead of yielding ourselves up to unrighteousness? Instead, we are to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness. So there are implications for how we use our bodies. There are also implications for our motives and how we use our minds. And so in Colossians chapter 3, we find these words: therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We have been transferred to a completely different realm if we are in Christ. We've been raised up with him. And this means we're not to be spending our time and our lives seeking the things of the earth, but rather we are to set our minds on those things which are above. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you read on in Colossians chapter 3, we learn that setting our minds on the things above means that we put on a heart of compassion, that we put on kindness, gentleness, humility, patience, that we bear with one another, that we forgive one another just as we have been forgiven, that we're to love one another, and love is the perfect bond of unity. We let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We be thankful that we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom as we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then whatever we do all to the glory of God, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to set our minds on the things above, to live like this and to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in this way. And not only are we raised up with Christ and participate with him in his resurrection, there's also a sense in which we participate in his ascension as he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And so it's said in Ephesians 2:6 that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And most of us, myself included, probably don't fully understand who we truly are in Christ and what our position now is in Him. But the truth of the matter is that as many as are in Christ have died with Him to their sins and have been raised with Him and seated in the heavenly places. And this means that we have an obligation to live like those who have been raised with Christ, to live like who we have been made to be in Christ. We're obligated to offer ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, because Christ is the one who was raised and has given us new life in the first place. A fourth implication of the resurrection for us to consider this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus makes our labor for Him meaningful. The bottom line is that Christ's victory over sin and death means that what we do for Christ in this world has purpose, and the resurrection of Christ guarantees it. And so we read 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, isn't that a great summary of the practicality of the doctrine of the resurrection, that if Christ is not risen, then everything is vanity, our faith and preaching are worthless, we're still in our sins, we're liars about God, and all the rest. If Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. But Christ is risen. And what that means then is that the victory is Christ's, and God then grants us a share in that victory over sin and death and Satan through faith. And this means that life does have meaning, and it means that the labor that we perform, the work that we do in the Lord, is not in vain. It means that we can give ourselves wholeheartedly to those things to which God has called us. It means that going to school, working hard at our jobs, evangelizing the lost, raising a family, serving one another in the church, discipling others, fighting our own sins, changing children's diapers, all of these things have lasting value and worth if they are done to the glory of God, because Christ is risen. And this is because sin, death, and Satan do not have the final word. Jesus has the final word, and He has told us what is good and acceptable and pleasing to Him. And certainly the things that are pleasing and acceptable to Christ, if done to His glory and honor, are not done in vain. They have lasting meaning and value and purpose. And we participate in the resurrection of Christ now, inasmuch as we have new and eternal life in Him, and then one day our bodies will be raised as His was. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not repented of your sins and believed upon Him, I want you to realize that none of these four implications that we have just described apply to you. None of these blessings are yours as long as you remain outside of Christ. You are not justified in God's sight. You're still in your sins. You're still guilty before God. You really ought to be afraid of death, because apart from Christ, you'll be raised to a resurrection of judgment. And apart from Christ, you do not have new life. You are still in your sins, and there is nothing that you can do to give yourself new life and to give yourself the righteousness that God requires. And apart from Christ, all of your labor is ultimately in vain. It's ultimately futile. So we are told in Habakkuk 2:13, "Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that the peoples toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing?" Apart from Christ, that is your condition. You labor and toil and you grow weary for nothing. It has no eternal value, because everything that you do will ultimately pass away. That sounds miserable, doesn't it? But I want you to know this morning that Jesus died and rose again to save sinners like me and like you. That Jesus died and rose again to justify sinners, to give them eternal life, to give sinners life that begins here on this earth and continues for all of eternity. And to guarantee that our labor for Him, for His glory, is not in vain. That's why Jesus died and rose again, was so that he could give these blessings to sinners. And he does all of this freely of his own mercy and grace. And I beg you this morning, for the sake of your soul, believe the women. Believe the testimony of Mary Magdalene and these others. Believe the testimony of Mark and the other gospel writers and the testimony of the apostles, the witness of the church throughout the centuries, that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Turn to him in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the good news of the resurrection, and we thank you that that gives meaning to life, that gives us new life and the certainty of eternal life and our own resurrection. We praise you for your mercies to us in Christ. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you'd strengthen our faith, that you would build us up and encourage us. And we praise you. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.